All right. If you will, open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and beginning in verse 11. Now, we are going to really only cover verse 11 here this morning, but I'm going to read just a little bit further than that. This is Jesus' prayer for his disciples, and also he includes the believers who would believe on them through their testimony in verse 20. So starting in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Now, I kind of rushed over that. Let me read it more slowly. "Holy Father, keep." Now, that's what the message is on this morning. Jesus is praying for the Holy Father, that is God the Father, to keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now, in this passage here of Scripture, where Jesus is praying for the disciples, he's really praying for two essential things. Number one, that God would keep them. And secondly, in verse 17, that he would sanctify them. And we're not going to get to the sanctification part this morning, only the keeping part. Now, we've seen in Sunday school recently that the salvation of a human soul is a work of God. It is a work of God from beginning to end. Furthermore, it is a long work of God. This process began before the foundation of the world, and the work of God in saving us will never end. Our salvation is an eternal salvation. It is called everlasting life in the Bible. We learned that our salvation originates and is caused by something in the heart of the Father, or the heart of God. God was under no obligation to save anyone, but something in his heart motivated him to do so. And that something was the infinite love of God that demanded an avenue of expression. And then we saw that in the eternal ages past, God counseled with himself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And according to the counsels of their will, they made a plan to save sinners. Now, they didn't have to do so, but they determined to do so. And the Bible calls this the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, each party of the Godhead agreed to do his part in the work of saving men. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit each had vital work to do in order to redeem sinners. Now, the Father started the work by electing a people to save. It says in Ephesians 1:4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, we don't know how the Father made such a choice, but we do know that he did so out of great knowledge and great wisdom. And he chose a people to save. Now, these people are called by many names in the Bible. They are the called of God. They are the sheep. They are the chosen. And they are called the elect of God. And how honored they are to be called the people of God. And the Father took these chosen ones and he gave them to his Son as a gift. Now, we see that referenced in our text for this morning. Take a look at verse 11 again. It says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast what? Given me." So the Father gave the elect to Christ for an inheritance, and Christ determined to save them. Now, in the fullness of time, then, Jesus Christ became a man and performed the work of redemption for His people. Jesus lived a perfect life, and then He died a sacrificial death, and He did it for whom? For the elect. He paid the penalty for His people, and He paid the penalty which the law demanded. And He satisfied the God of heaven, the Father, on behalf of the elect. He satisfied the justice of God on behalf of the elect. And we call that propitiation. We've studied all of this in the book of Romans, haven't we? And He delivered His people from condemnation. We call that redemption. And so Jesus did His saving work. But even beyond that, there is much more of the saving work of God. The saving work of Christ must be applied to the hearts of the elect. And so the Holy Spirit came into the world to take the objective work of Christ and to apply it subjectively to the hearts of men. And the Holy Spirit first calls sinners with a heavenly calling. And then in one glorious moment in the sinner's life, He performs a miracle of regeneration. So the Holy Spirit calls the sinner. Then the Holy Spirit regenerates the sinner. He imparts life where formerly there was only death. This is what Jesus meant when He told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Now, when the Holy Spirit imparts life to a lost sinner, that sinner makes a very natural response. He believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a meritorious thing. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is by faith, the Bible says, that it might be by grace. Now, which comes first, the regeneration or the faith? This is a great difference between the Arminian and the Calvinist. The Arminian says a sinner believes, and then God imparts life. The Calvinist says no, God imparts life, and then the sinner believes. One gives glory to the man, and the other gives glory unto God, and that alone should settle the issue. But this salvation process continues on and on. The moment the sinner responds by faith to the gospel, God does another work. He forgives all the sin, past, present, and future, of the sinner, and declares the sinner to be righteous. In fact, He imputes to the sinner the righteousness of Christ. Christ becomes the substitute in place of the sinner, and we call this justification. Justification is an instantaneous legal declaration of God that has the effect of moving the sinner from a state of condemnation to a state of grace. But there is much more yet to this saving work of God. God works progressively in the regenerate soul, and He causes His elect to see his sin more and more clearly. Sometimes, I think you've surely found out, being a Christian is a hard thing because your sin nature wars against your new nature, and you are distressed by your weaknesses and your failures. But the Bible teaches us that you are His workmanship, and it will be proven over time that God is a very good workman. Ultimately, God will glorify His elect. He will give them a new body. He will take them to heaven where He has prepared a place, and He will be their God forever. Now, all of that is still just a part of the work of God in salvation. And you can see that it is a massive work. But there is another part of the work of God that is the subject of our text this morning. This work of God is a most critical work. It is an ongoing work. It is a necessary work. And we see in verse 11 that in order for all of His other work to be ultimately effective, God must keep us. Look at what our text says in verse 11. It says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father," what's the next word? "Keep. Keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me." Our salvation flows to us through the vehicle of faith. Our continuing faith is vital and necessary. We must overcome all obstacles to be saved. And the wonderful message of our text for this morning is that God keeps His elect in the faith through it all. Jesus is in the middle of a rather long prayer here to the Father. He prayed for Himself in verses 1 through 5, but then He turned the focus of His prayerful attention to His disciples and to those who would believe in Him in the future. So it becomes clear that Jesus is praying not only for the 11 men standing around Him that night, but also for the elect who would believe through their testimony. We saw last week that Jesus was praying for those whom the Father had given Him. This phrase is used several times in our text just to make sure that we get it. Take a look at verse 6. "I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me." Verse 7. "Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee." And in verse 9, "I pray for them." I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast what? "Given Me, for they are Thine." Now when we evaluate all that the Bible has to say about salvation, we must come to the conclusion that the salvation of men is a work of God alone. There is nothing left to chance when it comes to our eternal salvation. God does not operate by chance. The will of God is not blown about by the winds of circumstance. God's will is not altered by the presence of evil in this world. Rather, the will of God dictates the circumstances and determines how far the evil man may go. The salvation of God's elect is more sure than the sun rising in the east in the morning. It is more sure than the waves crashing on the shoreline. It is absolutely certain because it is decreed by an all-powerful God, and He will bring it to pass. In the eyes of God, His elect are already justified. They are already sanctified. They are already glorified. And they are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. That is how sure is the salvation of God's elect. Take a look at Romans chapter 8, where those very words are almost used here. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And Paul says, "For whom He did foreknow," that is the electing love of God there, "He also did predestinate," that is, God made sure that it would take place, "and He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also, what? Glorified. All in the past tense. In our text for this morning, Jesus prays for the elect. And he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And the first thing that we should notice here is that the elect need keeping. The elect are not capable of keeping themselves. The elect of God were not chosen because they are superhuman beings. We found that out, haven't we? The elect of God are not chosen because they are the wisest or the strongest or the loftiest of all human beings. In fact, the scriptures indicate just the opposite. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he told them to look around at each other and assess the type of people who are called of God. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. In the Bible, the elect of God are called sheep. Sheep are not the smartest of animals. They can be led to the slaughter, and they will go willingly. Sheep are not strong. Sheep are vulnerable to the wolves of the world, and sheep must be kept by the shepherd, or they will perish. And so it is with God's elect. We are helpless creatures. Our faith would be crushed in a day if we were left to our own strength. If God turned us loose, if God opened His hand and let us go, we would run away in apostasy with the rest of the world. We learned in Romans chapter 1 recently that God restrains all men, and that God restrains even the wicked. He keeps them from sinning as much as they might otherwise sin. For the sake of His own purposes, for the sake of His creation, and for the sake of the elect, God even holds back the sin of the reprobate. But when it is time, God withdraws His restraint and allows them to fall deeper into the pit. It says in Romans 1:24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And then in verse 26 of chapter 1, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And then in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This is the sad truth about human beings. If God does not keep them, then they will spiral into the depths of depravity. And the elect are not exempt from this general principle. What are the elect but mere human beings who have been saved and kept by the power of God? Fallen human beings are tops spinning out of control, and only the hand of God can steady the course. So Jesus prayed, Holy Father, keep those whom Thou hast given me. Peter was not capable of keeping himself. John and James and Matthew were not capable of keeping themselves. There was not one of the 11 who were capable. And so Jesus prayed to the Father, and ask the Father to keep them. You and I, as believers, depend daily that Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit will keep us from falling. Not only do we depend on God to keep us from falling into sin, but we depend on Him to keep us from falling into everlasting apostasy. You see, our sin nature pulls and tugs on us with a mighty force, and it would pull us forever away from Christ except for the keeping power of God. Many people, make professions of Christ and they stick around for a while. But when the tug of temptation comes along, and when the lure of the world becomes too great, and when suffering and persecution become too hard, and when Christianity proves not to be too profitable in the world after all, they leave the congregation of the saints and they leave Christ, and by their leaving, they prove that human nature alone is incapable of holding on to Christ. There was one of the 12 who had every advantage of knowing Christ. He had the same experiences and the same circumstances as the other 11. He heard the same sermons, and he saw the same miracles, and he looked upon the same beautiful Christ. And yet, he went away. Why did he go away? He went away because he was not chosen by God. He went away because he wasn't given to Christ, and he wasn't kept, and his fallen humanity led him away into final apostasy. And the other 11 would also have gone away, but our text says that Jesus kept them while he was with them. And then, when Jesus was going away, he prayed that the Father would keep them when he was gone. And so we see first the great need for the keeping power of God. And now I would have you see from our text the one who does the keeping, and I think you will see that it is God who does the keeping. You will notice that while Jesus was on the earth, he kept his disciples. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Who can tell in what mysterious ways Jesus kept the disciples during his ministry? Surely his teaching played a role. Surely his personal charisma caused them to follow him and kept them there. But I think it was much more. It was the power of God in Christ that kept them. It was the power of the Creator that kept them. It was the power of the one who sustains the universe that also sustained the faith of the disciples. It was his wondrous keeping power that kept Peter from returning to the fishing boat and returning to that dead religion called Judaism. You see, Jesus holds the elect in his hands and he keeps them. Take a look, please, at John chapter 10 and verse 28. In John chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my," what? "Hand." They are in the hand of Christ, and they cannot be plucked away. But this work of keeping the elect is a shared effort, apparently, between the Father and the Son. You will notice that Jesus prayed for the Father to keep them. And this is consistent with what Jesus said in John 10:29. The very next verse says, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Oh my. We are doubly kept. Kept by the Father and kept by the Son. And no one can pluck us out of their hands. There is a strong man guarding the vault of our salvation. And that strong man is Almighty God Himself. And so Paul so aptly put it, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is a keeper of the gate to your salvation, and His name is God. You need not despair as long as your faith rests solidly in Him. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that He paid the penalty that was due upon you, that He satisfies the justice of God on your behalf, that He mediates in heaven for you, that He loves you with an everlasting love, that He has gone to heaven to prepare a place for you, that He is coming back to get you, that He will give you an incorruptible body, and that He will reign with you in glory, then you have no cause to fret your present circumstances. You have no reason to despair over your own weakness and inability, because it is His strength and His ability in which we trust. The Bible is full of testimony that it is God that keeps His people to the end, and therefore His people will not depart from Him. Psalm 125, verses 1 through 2. Now, I have a list here of verses which I'm going to read to you. I'll tell you the verses, but you might want me just to read them and listen. Psalm 125, 1 through 2 says, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." Listen to this next part. "As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth, even forever." God's keeping power is seen in the new covenant, where it is said in Jeremiah 32:40, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." The keeping power of God is seen in the words of Jesus, who said in John 10:28, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." The keeping power of God is seen in the epistles, in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9, "So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful." And again, in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." And there are more direct statements of the keeping power of God in the Scriptures. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The overwhelming testimony of the Scripture is that if you believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, He will keep you unto the end. And in what things shall He keep you? He will keep you in the love of God. He will keep you in His covenant of grace. He will keep you in the hands of Christ. He will keep you in Christ. He will keep you firmly planted on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. He will keep you standing in a state of grace from which even your old nature cannot move you. He will keep you in that condition called justified, and you will never again see that awful condition which we call condemned. He will keep you in the paths of truth and holiness. And then there are things that He will keep you from. If you belong to Him, He will keep you from Satan. You may be sorely tempted by Satan, and God may give Satan certain jurisdiction in your life, as He did with Job, but you will never suffer eternal destruction at His hands. God will keep you from false teachers and from errors, and He will not allow you to be carried away with them, nor finally deceived by them. And God will keep you from sin. God hasn't wrenched us yet from this old sinful nature, and He hasn't kept us from individual acts of sin, but He has kept us from the dominion of sin, and He has kept us from the awesome power of sin and the great tyranny of sin, and He has kept us from falling away altogether due to sin. The keeping work of God is the thread that holds together the whole plan of salvation. Wouldn't it be tragic if the whole wondrous process of salvation unraveled because God forgot to keep His people in the faith? All of that planning, all of that work, all of that grace poured out on the elect, all of the blood spilt at Calvary, all of the victory parties in heaven after His resurrection, all of the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating and renewing the people of God, all for nothing because God didn't keep us once He had us. There was a clip that I saw recently on America's Funniest Home Videos that showed a little toddler collecting colored eggs that were hidden in the yard. And she would find an egg and put it in her basket, and then she would toddle off to find another. But when she would bend over to pick up another egg, the eggs in her basket would fall out. And at the end of the hunt, she had no eggs, because after she found them, she couldn't keep them in the basket. God is not like that little girl. When God saves a sinner, He cradles that redeemed soul in His hands like He is cradling a little bird. And He keeps that soul until the end. God is in the process, you see, of gathering in all of His elect. And when He gathers them in, He keeps them, and they shall never, ever, under any circumstances, fall from His saving grasp. Well, we have seen that the elect need keeping, else Jesus would not have asked the Father to keep them. And we have seen that it is certainly God Himself that does the keeping. Let me just say lastly that I want you to see that it is by the cumulative power of His great attributes that God is able to keep His elect from falling. It says in verse 11, Holy Father, keep what? Through Thine own name, those that Thou hast given Me. When Jesus said, keep them through Thine own name, this was a way of saying, keep them by the great power associated with Your name. You are the great Jehovah. There is none like You. Keep them by the supreme power of all of Your attributes. Let Your immutable will come to pass in the salvation of Your elect. Let Your infinite love compel you to keep them. Let Your infinite mercy cause you to have pity on them. Let Your abundant compassion rest eternally upon Your chosen. Let Your great wisdom be employed to find the best way to keep them. Let Your awesome power overcome all obstacles and keep Your people from falling. I hope these words of Jesus in our text will give you and me a sense of security. I hope it will cause you to reflect on the fact that your salvation is ultimately a work of God and He will not let it fail. His salvation for you is His work, and He will keep you to the end. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, now we thank You for this day. We thank You for adding to our number here. And Lord, we thank You most of all, based on the message for this morning, that You will always keep us. It is not our duty to keep ourselves, but it is Your duty to keep us. We fall back on that. It is our duty to continue believing in Your power, in Your greatness, and especially in Your keeping power. Lord, help us in our weakness. Help us, Lord, in our inability, and keep us by Your strength, we pray. In Jesus' name.